Now, if you were with us last Sunday, you would have heard me mention that there are four different readings from Scripture every week that we use in our 8:30 service to guide us. These are laid out in something called a lectionary. And for today, for this third Sunday of Advent, these texts come from Isaiah 61 and Luke 1, from 1 Thessalonians 5, and from John 1. You can read through those on your own at some point through this week and hear what God's Word has to say to you. In fact, I'll give you a heads up and let you hear what St. Paul writes to that church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks to God in every situation, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Does anybody think that's a little pie in the sky-ish? And they're not really sure how to give thanks all the time. Anyone having a rough couple of weeks? I know a few people are. But I'm curious, instead of seeing that as something that seems like an unreachable goal, an ideal that the apostle will give us to have, what if we saw it instead as words of encouragement that we can choose to look at life a little differently during this Advent season? As St. Paul goes on, he says, "Don't suppress the Spirit. Don't brush off Spirit-inspired messages, but examine everything carefully. Hang on to whatever is good. Avoid every kind of evil." And then his benediction, his good word of blessing for each of us. "May the God of peace himself cause you to be completely dedicated to him. May your spirit, your soul, your body be kept intact and blameless at our Lord Jesus Christ's coming. The one who is calling you is faithful, and he will do this." Again, I think it's an absolutely wonderful reading for this third Sunday of Advent, for any Sunday for that matter. It reminds each of us, God's not done with any of us yet. And we all need to continue to place ourselves in God's capable hands and allow his goodness, allow his grace to shape us. Pastor Steve mentioned that next Sunday during the service, 168 hours from now, for those of you who want to be counting, we are going to have a special children's program. There will not be a sermon given. Some of you are thinking, hey, Christmas will come early. If you really need a sermon, if you really want one, you can come at 8:30 next week, where we'll follow this liturgical process. I'll preach a sermon. We'll have four readings like we do every week. And typically, those four readings are one from the Old Testament, one from the Psalms, one from the New Testament, and one from the Gospels. That psalm lesson, that lesson from the songs, is usually a psalm, but not always. And today, it's not. The song lesson for today is actually a canticle. It's the Canticle of Mary that you read in Luke 1. It's what sometimes is called the Magnificat, the song of praise that she gives, the song of one who allows God to work and move in her life. Mary, you've heard of her. "Greetings, you who are highly favored," is what the angel said. "Hail Mary, full of grace," is what other translations say and what our Catholic sisters and brothers often say. But what's amazing to me and what I hope is wondrous to each and every one of us is that at this very same time that this woman is full of grace, she's still just an ordinary woman in the village who's doing the ordinary things that every other woman did on every ordinary day. That should remind each of us that holiness does not lie in what you do as much as in the divine favor which enables each of us to do ordinary things in a divine way. Holiness lies in the way full of love. Holiness lies in the way of following God's will, because God is love. It is precisely in the ordinariness that holiness lies. It's essentially in our openness to the divine work in the midst of our very ordinary things that the holy is found. And whatever you do, and however God has wired you, wherever you live, and whatever you do throughout the week, that's where holiness is practiced. Not in a church on a Sunday morning, not primarily, not only. "In the depths of who I am, I rejoice in God my Savior," Mary sang in the Scriptures. Why? Because he has looked with favor on the low status of his servant. Mary was full of grace because God, who is mighty, did great things for her. And holy is God's name. Mary's role was simply to be open to whatever God wanted to do in her life. The same way you and I are simply to be open to whatever God would do in our life. This meant becoming what theologians sometimes call a fiat, a declaration that says, "Let it be done to me according to your will." We all should pray that prayer. "Lord, let it be done to me according to your will." And then, like Mary, we need to live it out. For if we wish to be holy, as God is holy, we have to allow God's graciousness to be ours, lived out, experienced when we go to bed or when we get up or work or eat or talk or laugh or walk or wash or play or rest or whatever we do and all of the ordinariness of every ordinary day. Every opportunity we have, every moment of every day is a chance to worship our Lord. Every person gives us a chance to see God and to reflect God and to share God as we show God through our actions. This means that we should all want God in everything to be our all in all. It means that we want to do what God wants us to do in all of the ordinary things we find ourselves facing every single day. It means being fully human. It means being fully loving, fully caring, fully accepting that humans fail. So that even then when we do fail, we do what failures should do. We get up. We say we're sorry and make amends where necessary. We let it go and we go on with grace. We let it go. It's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, it's strange to me how many of us hang on to our failures, even while we beat ourselves up because of them. We often put the scarlet letter around our own necks. We are accusing ourselves more than others, but we hold on to that pain, that past. Why is that? Have you ever wondered? Why do we hang on to our shortcomings? Could it be as simple as because we can? We keep them because we know they're the one thing that's ours. We don't have to give them up. We know that this is who we are, and we start to identify ourselves that way. And honestly, frankly, we end up using them often as an excuse to not go on heroically, to not wholeheartedly get involved in the work of God. To not say yes to God, you know, hey, I would, Pastor, but I've got this problem, so I can't. I'm never surprised when sinners sin. What else would you expect sinners to do? But I'm also never surprised when a sinner says yes to God, because a sinner who does not cling to their sin, but uses it as an opening for the divine Savior and for recognition of their need for grace, it's a great place to be. Repentance, conversion, transformation. This God of ours likes to hang out with sinners. He makes us his nearest and dearest. And the fact of the matter is, we should say us, because none of us is as far removed from our sin as we like to think. All of us are dear to Christ because of God's mercy, because of God's love. None of us starts out full of grace. None of us. And few of us really live full of grace. But we can gradually move towards that fullness and have moments of fullness, then ultimately come to this openness that allows for fullness. Christ has come. Christ will come again. That's the wonder of Advent. Mercy, deliverance, justice, restoration, gratitude for God's gracious intervention in human affairs. All of these things permeate each of these readings today from Isaiah 61, Luke 1, and 1 Thessalonians 5, and John 1. In fact, in John's gospel, it continues the account of John the Baptist, the story that if you were with us again last week, you would have heard. This time, though, it's from the perspective of just the fourth gospel. The Baptist is pointing to Christ while minimizing his own importance. We just, you know, hear God speaking, and we hear John speaking when he says that, "I am not the Christ." Listen to his testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" John confessed, he didn't deny, but he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" John said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" John answered, "No." They asked, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied, "I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Make the Lord's path straight,' just as the prophet Isaiah said." Those sent by the Pharisees asked, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ? Nor Elijah, nor the prophet." John answered, "I baptize you with water. Someone greater stands among you whom you do not recognize. He comes after me, but I'm not worthy to untie his sandal straps." John pointing to another. John taking the role of a witness. John who's just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make the Lord's path straight." John pointing us to the one who already is the light of the world. with his testimony, the wilderness of our existence becomes this place of hope, this place of liberation, this place where God encounters us, where illumination, where transformation are holy possibilities. And transformation is the goal of Christianity, you realize. Jesus spends very little time talking about our life in heaven. He spends a lot of time talking about what life with God looks like here. He spends a lot of time talking about how God will save you for this life, for this eternal life that begins here and now with an eye into the future. It's transformation today. Again, look at John and his message. And consider in your own heart and mind, what is the message of hope and deliverance that you are called to cry out? How can you promote an awareness that this world in which we live, this place of grief and joy, this place of tragedy and celebration, that this is the very place where God's love and grace breaks into our daily lives? What do you need to make straight to allow the Lord to move in your heart and your life? You know, as the people of God, we are all responsible to minister to others just as we administer to God. So what do you need to make straight to foster the Lord's movement in the lives and the hearts of those around you? John's prophetic words remind us that as we seek the one who came among us, as we seek the one who will return, that indeed that one stands with us already. We're not alone. Christ is with us. Let me ask you a musical question. How many of you have seen the musical West Side Story? How many of you are familiar with that? If you need to do a little, you know, thing like this and dance a little bit, you can do that a little bit later. Tony, the lead male character, he's reluctantly persuaded by his friends to come back to a world he's left. He's going back to the Jets. It's a New York City street gang. And though he's hesitant at first, his enthusiasm starts to build a little bit. And in the excitement of being among old friends and in anticipation of the new adventures he's going to have, he sings a song, "Something's Coming." As we move deeper into the experience of Advent, these four readings today call us to enter into this posture of joyful anticipation. Just like Tony in the musical, this excitement is building. But unlike Tony, we are not asked to return to a familiar world of our past. We are invited to enter into a new place, a place of new hope, a place of new expectation where the old is gone and the new is coming. Something's coming, Advent tells us. We should be ready. All four of the gospel writers, they talk about John the Baptist, but it's just in this fourth one, in John's gospel, that the evangelist is explicit in telling us John's role was just to witness, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help him God about Jesus. John the Baptist, we're told, has a firm grasp on who he is, but just as firm a grasp on who he is not. John is a great man of God, but he is not God's love note to humankind in fleshed in human form. John has a simple task: get people ready for God's salvation. Prepare the way for the Lord. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And whenever you read about the wilderness in Scripture, something important is happening there. It's this wild place where the children of Israel learned what it meant to be the people of God. For 40 years, they had to learn to listen, to follow, to depend on God. Their identity of the people of God was forged there in the challenges and the struggles in the wilderness. So when we hear the prophetic call of John, it's both a literal return to that place of struggle and that figurative return to this place where we're formed spiritually, where we grow, where we're stretched, where we meet God. It is holy ground. The simple message from this simple man. So simple, in fact, that the religious establishment had to send an official delegation to make sure they heard it right. John's message was simple. Salvation has come. Who knows? Tony sings in West Side Story, "I got a feeling there's a miracle due." And John the Baptist would agree with that. The miracle is due. In fact, John would say that it's already here. The light of the world already stands in our midst. And if we follow John's lead, there are a couple things we can know for certain. First of all, that miracle is not us. But secondly, with our own wilderness perspective, with whatever struggles we are going through, we can point to the one whom the miracle is. We're called to witness to that wonder. We're called to point the way to Christ. What a great miracle he is. The one for whom we wait already stands among us in the person of Jesus. and taking on a human body, he's once again blessed our humanity and given tangible form to God's reconciling love. When you read Isaiah 61, verse 9, we see that we are truly the people whom the Lord has blessed. We're blessed by God's presence. We're blessed by God's intervention in our lives. We're blessed by God's grace, by God's love lavished upon us, poured out on people who often fail to recognize it. You ever fail to recognize God? John cautions that the one for whom we wait too often stands unrecognized in our midst. We're just too busy. We go blowing on by. He appears in unexpected places, unexpected ways. And if we're not careful, we run the risk of overlooking God. We have to improve our vision. We have to improve our ability to see God at work, wherever it may be, however that might look. For the problem too often we think is that, well, God looks like a Free Methodist, right? Or the way that we're used to things. Or the type of service that we're accustomed to. Or with the type of people that we're comfortable being around. But remember, sinners wanted to be around Jesus. They didn't really flock to the religious elite. And I think sinners and marginalized folk today still want a community of openness and inclusiveness where other people from the edge can gather, a place that will welcome them and make them feel safe for who they are. Not a place that's going to blindly turn an eye to sin and just condone whatever, no. But also not a place that says you have to leave your sin at the door because only perfect people are allowed here. Places like that don't exist, except in the blinded eyes of hypocrites who lock themselves away from the world. Isaiah 61, this Old Testament reading for today, it speaks of one who comes to bring good news to the oppressed, of one who proclaims liberty for the captives. Jesus echoed Isaiah's eternal freedom song as his foundation for ministry. And that foundation has to be ours as well, because we cannot be the church of Jesus Christ if we don't follow the mission of Jesus. We have to overcome theological millstones tied around our necks. We have to stop straining on a gnat when we swallow a camel. We have to stop thinking that people in a community who are different than we are somehow less valued than we are. For in doing so, I think we pass on the sickness of oppressive theology. Our message has to simply be that Jubilee has come, that God is alive, that he offers forgiveness to everyone. So come here, come near, receive it. We're all sinners saved by grace. You know, I talk about theology a lot. I realize that. But let me tell you why. The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means words. Theologos, theology. It's literally God words. And God words, theology, are not etched in granite. They change with time. God does not change, but our understanding of God certainly does. How many of you understand God today the same way you did 10 years ago? Most of us, if we came to faith in Christ at a point in time, came to faith in Christ long before we experienced a lot of life, perhaps before we experienced death, perhaps before we experienced pain, back when we thought we knew everything about God and this world, only to find out the walk with Jesus is an ongoing walk. There's twists, there's turns, and it deepens and expands. We have to keep walking with Jesus. And as we walk his way of suffering, our theology changes. Which means the church has to change too. And it does, and it has. Often for the better. Sometimes, unfortunately, for the worse. Some of our theology binds, but good theology, true theology, sets us free. Isaiah 61, it reminds us of what our theology should be about. Of what we should be about. And inaugurating his ministry on earth, Jesus reads from that very same portion of Isaiah's scroll in the synagogue on a Sabbath morning. He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon him for these purposes, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release for captives, to open the prisons of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee." I pray that during the season of Advent, we remind ourselves of these purposes for which Christ came. Because again, they need to be our purposes. Any ministry that claims to profess the good news of Jesus Christ has to ask itself, do we promote ourselves, our view, our philosophy, our dogma? Or do we promote Jesus Christ? As you think about that, let me throw out a scenario to you that might be a little direct. In this great country of ours, we often hear God is the God of our nation. We need to get America back to God. And I wholeheartedly agree. We need to pray for our country. We need to give thanks for the freedoms that we have and the people who have fought for it and bought it with their blood. But we also need to make sure we are careful to not live as though we have exclusive rights to God. God does not love the United States more than he loves other countries. I'm afraid that when we look around our nation, what sometimes passes as Christianity is often Americanism. The tendency in many churches at different times of the year is to praise and to glorify the United States more than we praise and glorify God. And with such thinking, we often can pander to certain people groups. And we close borders and we oppress minorities and we justify foreign wars because we've somehow convinced ourselves that God is our God and prefers us. And maybe that just stems from the fact that people are inherently selfish anyway. We all tend to think that our way is right, whatever that way is. Some of us think God belongs to one particular party more than to another. My God, my party, my politics, not yours. White people can think God belongs to them. Israelites can think they own God. Arabs can try to claim a special relationship. Minorities can sometimes feel that God loves them more than anyone else, or at least more than anyone different than they are. And denominations, we do this too. Look across the spectrum of Christianity. We teach baptism in Jesus' name. No, it's in the name of the Trinity. It's for adults, believers only. No, children only. It's by immersion. No, it's by sprinkling. It's as necessary for salvation. No, it's a prerequisite for the gift of the Holy Ghost. No, it's just a symbol of our acceptance of the covenant. It's given just once. Nope, it's repeated as often as you want. Each denomination feels it has the revelation of God, and therefore we are right. And if we are right, that means that you are wrong. And turf wars abound for ownership of this real word of God. It's amazing the division these wars cause. But can we see that our God is not the God of any one nation? He is not the God of any one denomination. Nations are formed to facilitate the needs of their citizens. Denominations are formed to facilitate the work of the church on earth. But it is human beings, not buildings, not organizations, not nations, not denominations. It is human beings that are the habitation of the Spirit of God. It is you. It is me. It is not the church. It is not any country. It is you and it is me. And that is why we preach a gospel that heals and brings healing to persons, to people, to all people, wherever they are found. Is the gospel intended to imprison us to a nation or to a denomination? Of course not. Isaiah preached liberty to captives, freedom to those in bondage. That's the gospel, not political correctness campaigns. And yeah, we rally for righteous causes. I celebrate, frankly, that we can say Merry Christmas this time of year in our stores and out of them. But I grieve when the church sees our biggest problem as happy holidays instead of the poor who are cold or the sick who are dying or the sinners who are lost in their sins. When happy holidays is our biggest issue, we might start to see why Christianity is declining a bit in our great nation. I rejoice Christians can make a difference in this world. I celebrate whenever we give voice to our convictions, but I pray we rally together for the best causes, not just the good causes, and certainly not for those things that only make us feel better about ourselves. I suppose the question that I'm getting to is asking each of ourselves, what is it that prevents us from recognizing the miracle of Christ? Do we need to slow down because we've blown by Jesus somehow in our haste to get to Christmas? Do we need to remember to look for Jesus throughout Advent? Do we need to take on an attitude of joy and anticipation, even when things are hard, to rejoice always, give thanks in all situations? What are the things that need to be made straight in our lives? You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, which we started the message with, gives us some clues. Live in a state of intimacy and communion with God. Do that which is good. Avoid that which is evil. Whatever hinders you from being a holy person and living a holy life, it should be removed so that your access to God is unhindered. Maybe you have some straightening out to do today. If so, there's good news for you. Because whatever it is you need to do, whatever wilderness you find yourself in, that place marked by human mourning or celebration, that place marked by challenge or testing, that's also the place of a holy encounter. It is holy ground where you meet with God. That wild place, that wilderness that you inhabit on a daily basis, it's the habitation of the extraordinary. And you've not been abandoned. You don't have to wait till some future date to experience the miracle of God's grace. In West Side Story, in that song that I mentioned earlier, there's a line that Tony goes on to sing. Something great is coming. Stephen Sondheim's lyrics capture the Advent spirit because indeed, something wonderful, something beyond our wildest imagination is coming. It's right around the corner. God has spoken this word of love. God has spoken this word of grace and he's made it tangible and he's set it in our midst. It's the incarnation. It's the enfleshed word of justice and mercy and restoration. It is Jesus who comes for you and who comes for me. Who knows, Tony sings, maybe tonight. And the message of John the Baptist is maybe today. This is the message that we share with the world. This is the message worth returning to the wilderness to hear. This is the message worth proclaiming. God is with us. Emmanuel. We are not alone. During this Advent season, whatever you are going through, I pray that you are able to rejoice and give thanks. That even today, we might live for Almighty God. For we know that he has come to give us life. And it is life to the full. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, as we gather here this morning, we think of Roger, who we gathered here yesterday to celebrate. The flowers up front are in memory and honor of him. We think of Giles, who we will gather here tomorrow to celebrate. And we think of how a large part of what is said and thought is that we are missing this loved one and we have deep pain at our loss, but their death is their gain, that they rejoice, and that somehow in this now and not yet time, we suffer and yet we celebrate. We are hurt and yet we hope. We can fix our eyes on Jesus. Even in the shadow of the grave. In this life, you will have trouble, you've told us, but be of good cheer. Have overcome the world. Help us, Lord, to choose to see you during Advent and during every season of the year. Help us, Lord, to choose to hear your voice calling, even when the chaos of the world around us tempts us to drown you out. Help us, Lord, to make straight what we need to make straight in our lives. Too often we are bent in upon ourselves and we reflect our own needs, our own wishes, our own wants, our own hurts more than we reflect you. Use us and guide us. Shape us, make us. Help us, Lord, to worship and to glorify you. To be so filled with your spirit that we can let your light shine through us. That people will see the good that we do, and they will give praise to you, our Father in heaven. May we point people to Christ by how we live, even and especially in the dark places, in the wilderness. Something's coming. Indeed, it is already here. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear the kingdom around us. And may you use our hands and feet, Lord, so that we will be your ambassadors. That we will be the body of Christ. Bless us, use us, shape us, make us more and more in your image, and help us to praise you in all things. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.